Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Excuse me. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Amen.
We turn once again this morning to 2 Timothy and coming back again to the third chapter. We come now to verse 16. In the earlier session we were thinking about verse 15 and looking there at the Holy Scriptures, the holiness of the Scripture. And the Scripture is holy because the author is holy, the message is holy, the purpose for which Scripture is holy, and the fruit of the Scripture is also holy. And so the sacred writings are holy because they come from the holy God, and they lead to holy thinking and holy living. Well, we come now to verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. And in this authorized version, the King James Version, we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I want to speak to you now about the inspiration of Scripture. So far in our weekend, we've been thinking about the Bible, and we have been trying to emphasize the Bible is to be equated and understood exactly as the Word of God, what the Bible says, God says, and that there is this divine authorship and accuracy of content, and so on. And here we come then to consider the inspiration of Scripture, as the old divines would put it. This is the only place in the Scripture where this particular expression is used. And in verse 16 we have one of those little summary statements which in a few words says so much concerning the Scripture. Incidentally, 3:16 is a very interesting combination in the New Testament. You look up the New Testament books and find how often chapter 3 verse 16 is a very interesting summary statement. We're all familiar with John chapter 3 verse 16, but there are other 3:16s which are worthy of your attention. And here we have one of them, 3:16, 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now this is not only the only place where this particular expression is used, but this is the only place in the Bible where this kind of idea and this kind of summary definition or a description concerning the scripture is given in so many words. We've seen that there are other places in the Bible where the scripture speaks of God speaking and so on, but here we have what is the nearest formal definition of how it is that God speaks that we find in the entire scripture. And yet you will notice that whilst it is sufficiently clear as to leave us in no doubt that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, yet we are not really told how it is that the scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so as we come to think of this particular subject, I want to begin by emphasizing here that there is a great mystery, and there are things in this inspiration of scripture that we do not understand. And I say that at the very outset because you might perhaps be expecting me to tell you exactly how it is that God inspired the writers of the Bible. And in fact, the Bible doesn't actually tell us how it was that God inspired or moved the writers of the Bible. But that doesn't necessarily mean that this is therefore a doctrine which we must put into the realm of the unbelievable or the unknowable. Because when you come to think of it, all the great doctrines of the Bible are associated with mystery and steeped in mystery. And I want to begin by making that emphasis. In everything in the Christian faith, there is a certain mystery. That's why we were reading together in Ephesians chapter 5, because you remember how Paul comes to the conclusion there at verse 32, Ephesians chapter 5, at verse 32. He says this. He is speaking of the relationship of husbands and wives and how there is the mutual and complementary roles within the marriage relationship. And then Paul says this very interesting and indeed I think a most significant statement. He says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. He's speaking about the husband and the wife becoming one flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. A quotation, of course, you remember, out of the book of Genesis chapter 2, where we are introduced to the ordinance of marriage. And then Paul says this, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what Paul is saying is there is indeed that there is more to marriage than just meets the eye. He is exhorting husbands and wives to live together in this particular way, because human marriage is a kind of reflection and a type of the heavenly marriage. Human marriage, in a sense, is real enough to us, but it's not ultimately the real marriage. The real marriage in the universe is the marriage between Christ and his church. In the same way as bread, take for example the idea of bread. Bread is real enough and it is necessary enough for us, but the real bread that we need above all other bread is the bread that came down from heaven. And that is why Christ says, I am the true bread. All earthly things are transitory. And yes, they are necessary, but ultimately they're not lasting. And therefore they are not ultimately real. Everything is going to pass away. But there is a bread and there is a nourishment which will never pass away. And Christ says, I am the true bread. Now, so likewise here, Paul says that in marriage there is a real mystery, but it points to a higher mystery, the mystery concerning Christ and the church. And Paul is speaking, of course, of the union that Christian believers have with Christ, where the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ and Christ as the bridegroom. And the reason why Christian wives are to live in a certain respectful way is because they are submitting ultimately unto the Lord. And the reason why husbands are to love their wives as they are commanded to do is because they are to emulate the Lord who loved the church and gave himself for the church. So there is a mystery there. And Paul doesn't explain the mystery. He doesn't go into the explanation. The Bible doesn't tell us, really, in a sense, in what way it is that a man and his wife, in a sense, become one flesh. We're left with certain things unsaid. But so it is with all the great doctrines of the Bible. There is a mystery concerning, for example, the very first doctrine
or truth that we are introduced to when we begin to read the Bible. That is the doctrine of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But you and I believe, or hope, believe in God. But when you come to think of it, what do we really know about God? Well, we know that the Bible tells us that there is a Trinitarian relationship within the Godhead, and we know that he is everywhere present and he is everywhere powerful. He knows everything. He never forgets anything. He never has to learn things the way that we learn things. We know that the scripture says that God is a spirit, and so on. But, I mean, do you know what a spirit is? How would you define a spirit? I don't know what a spirit is, quite frankly. I know that it is something that has personality and it is non-corporeal, but at the end of the day, we're left with a mystery. And we are told that the Godhead is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but we're not told exactly in what way the relationship within the Godhead comes to be. We don't know how it is that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. And we don't know how it is that the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and from the Son. In other words, there are mysteries. And we have to be facing the fact and be content with the fact that the Bible explains to us certain things, but there are other things it doesn't explain to us. You remember how Moses puts it in the book of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where he says that the hidden things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and for our children. God has not told us everything about himself for the simple reason that God understands that we are children. Have you ever noticed how in the Old Testament and in the New Testament the people of God are addressed as children? And you and I speak to our children in language that is appropriate to their childish condition. We don't begin to tell our little newborn babes the calculus and the mysteries of physics, and we don't introduce them to the great issues and philosophies and mathematics. We begin at the beginning. We begin to tell them little baby stories. We have to begin with ABC. And no matter how long we are in the Christian life, in this world, we're still addressed as little children. That is one of the ways in which John the Apostle, for example, addresses those to whom he is writing in the first epistle, my little children. Now, some of these little children were old men, according to that same epistle, and yet they're all little children. You and I, all of us, no matter how long we have been Christians or how mature we are as Christians, we are all still babes in Christ. We're just beginning to learn. We're just beginning to walk. We're just beginning to, as little children do, begin to be aware of the new environment and the new things to be discovered in this world into which we have been born. And that's the way it is with Christians. You and I are still in the babyhood and in the childhood stage of our Christian development. And it's going to take the next world, the new heaven and the new earth, when we will grow up into our maturity and our manhood in Christ Jesus. So there are mysteries, and God doesn't reveal to us everything for the simple reason that he knows that we wouldn't even begin to understand if he were to explain all the mysteries of his own existence and all the mysteries of all the things that he hasn't indeed reserved. He has told us sufficient. The Bible, as we shall see later on indeed this evening, is not given to answer all our questions. The Bible leaves many of our questions unanswered. The Bible is given to make us wise unto salvation. And if anyone wants to be saved, they need to read the Bible, and there is more than enough to keep us occupied all the days of our life in understanding the things that God has revealed. We have a tremendous tendency to be discontented with the good things of life in this world, and we tend to be also discontented because God doesn't answer every question that we ask and explain everything in the way that we would want him to explain it. But God knows what we need to know, and he has told us enough in so many different ways. He's given us four Gospels. He's given us all the Psalms and all the different books of the Bible to fill us in on the way that he works in the world, and he gives us so many warnings of neglecting his word and so many encouragements. He has revealed to us all that he, in his wisdom, deems it necessary for us to know. And if God has left something unsaid and a question unanswered, it means that it's not important for us to know that particular thing in order to be made wise unto salvation. And so it is with all the various doctrines of the Bible. Think, for example, of not only the doctrine of God and God's existence. That's a mystery. God is the Holy One. He is hidden. But think of the second great doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of creation. We're told of how God made this whole universe. At least the Bible tells us he made everything. The Hebrew expression, the heavens and the earth, is the Hebrew way of speaking about everything that is made. Everything that is made, the whole universe, the one cosmos, God made it all. And as I've already touched on over this weekend, God made it and he completed it in 6 days. And we're told that he separated the light from the darkness, the dry land from the sea. We're told that he spoke and birds began to fly in the air, and animals and fish in the sea, and land animals. But we're not told how he did it. We're just told that he spoke and it was done. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But it doesn't explain to us how it was precisely that God's word and the fulfillment of God's word came to pass. It's not important for us to know how it was that God separated the light from the darkness. We're not even told concerning the creation of man how it was exactly that God created man, except that we're told that he made man from the dust of the ground, and that he breathed into our nostrils, and we became living creatures. And we don't know how it was that God did it. And the point that I'm making is there is a mystery there. There's a mystery in creation, and there's a mystery in providence. One of the great Puritan writers, a man by the name of John Flavel, he once wrote a book, a whole series of articles, called The Mystery of Providence. And John Flavel was expounding the scriptures and recognizing that in our world God is at work, and he is ordaining the weather patterns according to the Bible. He has set the sun and the stars in their courses. He has ordained our lives. He raises some up. He casts others down. And there's a great mystery, because there doesn't seem to be equity at times. It seems that the ungodly prosper and the righteous ones are the ones that are cast down. And it seems that the wise ones are ignored and the foolish ones reach positions where their influence influences the way that nations will take. And there's a mystery. The Bible says God is ruling over all things, and that he does indeed raise up some and cast others down, but it doesn't tell us how he does it. It simply says that he does it, and he does it according to the counsel of his own will. All things are accomplished according to the counsel of his will. Now that might not please us. It would not be the way that we would do it, according to the counsel of our will. But he does it according to the counsel of his own will. And we just have to leave it there, because the Bible doesn't answer the questions as to how and why God does what he does. He does as he pleases. And it's the same in the realm of grace. You think of the beginning of grace in your life if you're a Christian. It begins with God choosing you for salvation. Now, I'm not going to preach, let me emphasize again, on predestination as such. But you can't read the Bible without coming to the conclusion that the Bible teaches that those who are going to be saved, God chooses them unto salvation. Now that raises all kinds of objections and problems in our thinking, and that may well be so, but the fact is, even as one scholar that I was reading quite recently, who is no friend of the Bible, a Jewish scholar, he is no friend of the Bible, but he does say the Bible, whether we like it or not, the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is a predestinarian book. And he doesn't like the doctrine, but he acknowledges the Bible teaches the doctrine. And there is a great mystery in election as to why God chooses some, sometimes the apparent most unworthy ones, and some of those that we would think would be worthy of salvation, God passes them by. Or think again of regeneration. We're told that we must be born again before we can enter into the kingdom. But I'm going to tell you something. You be very careful of any preacher who comes along and tells you exactly how it is that regeneration occurs in the heart of an individual. Now, I've preached on regeneration, and I've tried to explain to people as best I can, out of the teaching of the Bible, what regeneration seems to preach, seems to teach. But at the end of the day, there's a mystery. And Christ warns us concerning probing too far and being too clever and too quick with our answers and our explanations concerning the new birth, because Christ says there's a mystery about it. He says it's like the wind, he says. You hear the sound of the wind, you see the fruit of it. Sometimes it comes in a great storm, other times it comes with a gentle breeze. Whatever way it comes, it blows wherever it wants to blow. It accomplishes its purpose. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. God's Spirit moves in different ways, in different places, in different people. It always achieves its proper end. This person becomes a new man with a new nature and a new heart. But the Bible doesn't tell us how it is that God actually accomplishes it. And I would be surprised if any individual here who is a Christian, who is regenerated, who is reborn, could state the moment that they were reborn. The fact of the matter is you don't know. And the fact of the matter is that I don't know. All we know is that there came a time in our lives as Christians when once we were blind and then we began to see. Once we were living for self and sin and the world, and we loved to have it so, and then there came a point when we found sin distasteful, and we found the world uncongenial and unsatisfactory, and in some way we began to long and to pine after the Lord, and we began to call upon the name of the Lord. What is happening to us? It is the new life that God has already planted within our hearts, and that new life is beginning to assert itself. In the same way as a newborn baby, he begins to cry, he begins to feel uncomfortable, he wants to be cuddled, or he wants to be washed, or he wants to be fed or warmed. He's not aware except that there are those instincts rising up. But his birth, he knows nothing of it. Our birth certificate says something. We just have to take our parents' word for the fact that we were born on a particular day. That's what our birth certificate says. But our birth certificate may or may not be accurate. What I'm saying is there are things in life that are mysteries, and we are dependent on others to give us information. And so it is with the things of God. In the realm of grace, we are left with many mysteries. I don't know exactly how it is or what it is that takes place in my heart when I become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I find this new life, this union with Christ, that Paul acknowledges is a mysterious thing. And I don't understand all that is involved, except that God says that he does it. There are certain fruits that flow out of our lives when he does it, and that we should thank God when we see in our lives the evidences of grace and of godliness. And so I'm telling you these things in order that you will not be overmuch dismayed or discouraged, because we cannot explain everything that is involved in this doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. At one level, there's a sense in which we could say we don't know really how it is that God has inspired the Bible. And yet there is another way in which we can say, although we don't know exactly how it takes place, yet there are sufficient strands of the Bible's teaching whereby we can come to certain conclusions, and we can exclude certain, perhaps certain errors that men would introduce as to how it is that God has indeed inspired the Word, so that what is written by men is in reality the very words of God. All Scripture, not just part of it, not only the important parts or the parts that are easily understood or inspiring, but all parts, those parts that we find dull, those parts that we find difficult, they are all, according to Paul, equally given under the inspiration, indeed, of God. And yet there is a mystery. So I have emphasized that in order that you won't be overmuch disappointed when I don't explain to you all the various facets of how God inspires his word, for the simple reason that we do not know how it is ultimately that God inspires his word.
except that the Bible tells us that this is what he actually does do. So that's the first point. But the second thing I want to emphasize is this. We've got to be clear as to what Paul is actually saying here when he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I want to make a comment particularly about this word that in the Authorized Version is translated by inspiration, and if you have an NIV in front of you, probably is translated by the expression God breathed. This word inspiration is the word that, in a sense, we're stuck with it in theology. It's not the best word to use. Indeed, it's the very opposite of what Paul is actually saying, because the word inspiration is from the Latin, not from the Greek, it's from the Latin, and it means to breathe in. You and I breathe in and we breathe out, and when we breathe in, we take a deep breath, and that is inspiration, and then we breathe out, and that is expiration. And actually, if we're going to base our understanding of the product of Scripture given by God on the Latin, this should actually read, all Scripture is given by expiration of God. Because what is actually being taught here is not that God breathed in and the product was the Scripture, but actually that God breathed out, and what indeed resulted was the Scripture. And that is why the NIV is a good translation of this particular word that Paul uses. This is the only place in the New Testament that the word is used, and it means in the Greek God breathed. But what do we mean when we say that the Scripture is God breathed? And here we've got to be clear, because there is a great deal of confusion, indeed a deadly confusion. There are those who say that by inspiration or by God breathed, that what we are to understand is that when we read the Bible, God is breathed out to us, and that the Bible breathes out God. Now, there's a sense in which the Bible does breathe out God, in the same way that when you and I breathe out, we express ourselves, and our true personality is expressed, and I reveal myself to you, and you reveal yourself to me by the way that we speak. We can tell what part of the world we come from. We can tell whether we're educated or uneducated. We can tell a great deal about ourselves. We breathe ourselves out, the inner man indeed. And so there's a sense in which the Scriptures do breathe out God, because when we read the Bible, God comes to us, and God is speaking to us through the Scripture. And that is, in a sense, true. But that is not actually what Paul is saying. He's saying the very opposite. Not that the Scripture breathes out God, but that God actually breathes out the Scripture. And so what we have here is Paul saying, God speaks, and there's a certain product that is the end result of God speaking. What is this product? It is the Scripture. Now, we've got to grasp that and understand that the Scripture, as we have it actually written down, is the end product of God speaking to us. And he's not going to speak to us in a different way or in an additional way to the way that he has already breathed out his message to us in the Bible. He has stopped speaking in this particular way. And I want to home in on that just for a moment, if I may. We're being taught increasingly, large, massive sections of the Christian church today are speaking of God's continual revelation. Now that raises a whole host of questions, in a sense, because it raises a fundamental question, which is composed of many parts. And the fundamental question is this: does God reveal himself today? And the answer to that is yes. I believe that God reveals himself today, but let me immediately put a caveat on what I've just said. We do not believe that God reveals himself today in a way that is the same as he revealed himself through the Scriptures. What do I mean? God reveals himself in this way, in the light of the Scripture. Every Christian, in a sense, has had a revelation of God. Now, I don't mean that we've seen visions or that we've seen voices. What I mean is we've seen the message of the Bible. We've seen its truthfulness. We've seen its relevance and its glory. And we have become enamored with it. We didn't see it before. Because remember, faith according to the Bible, is a way of seeing things. Those in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, in the 11th chapter, Abraham and so on, they embraced, they saw God's promises. They looked for a kingdom, they looked for a city whose builder and maker is a God. They embraced the promises and they saw them afar off. The Bible says that Christian people are those who don't look to temporal things. They are those who look and they concentrate on eternal, unseen and spiritual things. Remember, we're told concerning Moses, for example, how he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so faith in the Bible is a kind of mental, spiritual seeing. In the same way, it's a kind of hearing. We begin to hear. It's a persuasion. Faith in the Bible is multifaceted. But I'm homing in on this. Because we do see Christ. We do see God in the Bible. But not in the way in which God used to reveal himself physically in theophanies and in voices. But we do see as he is revealed in the Bible. He's not revealed as a different God. But he is revealing himself now only through what is written. And those people, for example, who say that they have seen God, they are mistaken. They may well be sincere Christians, but they are mistaken Christians. There are often in the charismatic movement, for example, those who say that they have seen Christ. And many charismatic books, they record all these miraculous experiences where people have seen visions of the Lord in their bedroom, driving along their cars, and the Lord has spoken to them. Now, I want to emphasize something from the Bible concerning that as clear as I am. All those visions of Christ that have been recorded down through the ages, they are false visions, because the Bible says, Paul says, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last of all he appeared unto me. And there is no record in the New Testament scriptures of Christ appearing to any other one after Paul. Now you might say, but what about John in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, some 60 years later after he appeared to Paul? Yes, we know that. But the Lord had previously appeared to John on the very day that he rose again from the dead. What Paul is saying is, no one after me, Christ never appeared to any new person after me. Last of all, I am the last one to see Christ. And that is what Paul is actually saying. It's not just that he's saying, I happen to be the last one at that time. He says, this is the final new revelation that Christ gives to men. The Bible, it's as though the Bible foresees the mistakes that we are going to make. And the Bible prepares us by cautioning us and warning us, no one has ever seen Christ after, no new person has ever seen Christ after the Apostle Paul. Now, if there are those here who imagine that they have seen Christ, I don't doubt your sincerity or your integrity, but I'm going to put to you that according to the scriptures, you are mistaken. And whatever it was you saw or heard, it is not the Christ of the Bible. Now, I'm emphasizing that because God does reveal himself to everyone who's a Christian. It has been taught by Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 4, but not with new revelations. So the Bible, in a sense, brings God to us, but that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that God brings the Bible to us. The Bible is the product of God speaking. God speaks, and men wrote down what God spoke, and what is the ultimate result is what we now have as our Holy Scriptures. Now, when we speak of God speaking in the Bible, he speaks through men. I've emphasized this already. I don't want to overplay this or overemphasize it, but I do want to remind you of two parts of an important truth. The human writers of the Bible, as far as I can understand it, in the Old Testament, were prophets. There is no book in the Bible, as far as I know, that in the Old Testament, as far as I know, that wasn't written by a prophet. Now, every prophet in the Old Testament did not have the prophetic office, but every writer of the Old Testament, including Solomon, had the prophetic spirit. I just mention that because this question of the validity, the acceptability of what books are to be regarded as God's word, the Bible tells us he speaks to us through his holy prophets. The Old Testament is written by prophets. And in the New Testament we find that the apostles were the writers, or the associates of the apostles were the writers. Those, every book of the New Testament has as its human writer either a man who was directly an apostle or someone who was an assistant to the apostles. And that was one of the ways in which, in fact, the early Christian church had to decide what books actually were to be regarded as scripture. Were they prophetic in their penmanship? Were they apostolic? The New Testament has prophets as well as does the Old Testament. And all the apostles, by the way, in the New Testament, they were all prophets as well, just as they were elders. But all prophets were not apostles. And indeed, deacons could also have the prophetic spirit indeed resting upon them. And in the New Testament, for example, even there are occasions when women were prophetesses, but they weren't apostles. And they didn't write scripture, but they did have the prophetic spirit resting upon them. And God gave to them revelations because he chose to do so. But the writers of the Bible were prophets in the Old Testament and apostle prophets and their assistants in the New Testament. So what Paul is saying here is this: all scripture is given. The scripture is the product of God speaking. And in the Old Testament, as in the New, there are many, many references which emphasize that the written scripture is to be equated with the very words of the Lord. 359 times, for example, in the Old Testament, we have this prophetic refrain, "Thus saith the Lord." And we have the same emphasis in the New Testament. What does the scripture say? So the first thing is, I want to dissuade any doubts in your mind concerning confusion or discouragement over this doctrine. Everything in our holy faith is shrouded in mystery. And so there is nothing unusual in a mystery surrounding the doctrine of inspiration. And yet it is God-breathed. God speaks and breathes out the scripture. And then the third thing I want to emphasize this morning is this. There are various theories that have been put forward as to where men have tried to explain, some of them good men and some of them not so good men, incidentally, who have tried to explain away this doctrine of the inspiration. And I want to mention about five various theories that have been put forward down through the ages to explain the way in which God has inspired his own word. And the first theory that I would mention is the dictation theory. Now, the dictation theory, as you can probably surmise, is the theory that God spoke and the writers, the penmen of the Bible, they simply wrote down exactly as automata, just like machines, typewriters. It's also called the typewriter theory of inspiration. And that these men, they were just suspended animation. They didn't think, they didn't feel, they didn't, as it were, do any research. They simply heard, were impelled to write down, and just like the typewriter, they would receive and record exactly what they heard. Now, that is a very common view, even among evangelical people, as to how it is that God inspires his own holy word. And there's a sense in which, even if God did, it doesn't happen to be true, by the way, it's a false theory of inspiration, let me say that at the beginning. But even if God did use that dictation theory, that would not be wrong of God to do that. Because after all, if you've got a stenographer, if you're a businessman or woman and you want your secretary to write down, you want someone who's going to write down what you want them to write down. And the more faithful the stenographer, the better he or she is going to be, and you'll keep him or her as a valuable asset. Who wants, after all, a secretary or a scribe to write down something different to what we are telling them to write down? And as E.J. Young points out in his book, Thy Word of Truth, well, even if this dictation theory were true, it wouldn't be wrong for God. As long as the message was accurately conveyed, then there's nothing wrong with God using the dictation theory. And indeed, John Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, speaks of inspiration in such a way that it seems that at times, at least, he believed in the inspiration, in the dictation theory of inspiration. It does not happen to be the biblical theory of inspiration, because the Bible makes it clear that whilst the written word is God's word, there is a sense in which he uses the talents, the experiences, the researches of the human penmen also to record. He records out of their own experiences. They freely give their own testimony, and they're speaking out of their own feelings and experiences of the Lord. So there is that theory of inspiration called the dictation theory. And then there's another theory which is called the religious insight theory. And that theory goes something like this, that the Jewish nation, they in some way were spiritually acute and sensitive, and that they saw insights into monotheism, though indeed that wasn't something common to other nations. Now, I don't know if you've heard this particular theory of our civilization, but it goes something like this. According to the social commentators and certain historians, we owe our Western civilization, our Judeo-Christian civilization, basically to three great nations who have contributed to the well-being of our society. And these three nations were the Hebrews, the Greeks, and the Romans. And the theory goes like this. It says that from the Romans, we learned our laws. They had a genius for law. And in some ways, it seems that they did. And a great deal of our laws in Australia are actually based upon Roman law. Not all of it, but a great deal of it is based upon Roman jurisprudence. And they say, the Romans had a genius for organization and law, and we have inherited, and they have contributed to us, and we receive the benefit. And so our civilization in law is based upon the insights of the Romans for jurisprudence. And then we're told that the Greeks, their great contribution was generally culture, civilization, architecture, philosophy, the good life, and all those refined things, such as poetry. As far as we know, the best ancient heathen poets were in fact Greeks. Homer, apparently, as far as we know, was the first one. And Western European literature is based to a large degree upon ancient Greek poetry. And so the theory goes, the Greeks, they had a genius for civilization, philosophy, the good life, thinking, reasonable, scientific thinking, and we have inherited, as the children of the Greeks, we've inherited what they gave to us. And then the Jews, we're told, they had an insight for religion, and they had spiritual sensitivities. And they could see beyond the multiplicity of all the various gods of the heathen that there was only one God. And as a matter of fact, it is true, as far as I know, that the idea of only one God has indeed come from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. For example, Islam is very rampantly, there is only one God, there's no other God but Allah. And other religions, they've always got room for other gods. You can always introduce a new God into the heathen religions of the world, but not into Islam. Why? Because Islam is based or derived in a sense from the books of the Old Testament and New Testament, and they have inherited monotheism, and so has Christianity from the Old Testament scriptures. But the theory goes the Jews had religious insight, and they wrote down their insights, and they were a blessing to the world. But when you read the Bible, what do you find about the Jews? How do you find them described? God says to them, I didn't choose you because you were greater than other nations. You're a stiff-necked people. My people Israel are bent on backsliding. They don't want to know me. They're ignorant. They're blind. They were as blind as the nations around them. They had no religious insights. They didn't instinctively believe in the Lord. Within a very short period of time in their captivity in the land of Egypt, according to the early chapters of the book of Exodus, they had even forgotten the name of the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't want to know the Lord. So let us not fall into the idea of thinking that in some way the Jews have an instinct for religion, and that this explains the inspiration of Scripture. It's the best Scripture that we have. It's the product of the Jewish thinking, and therefore this is how God indeed gave his word to us. That is a mistaken view of the inspiration of Scripture. And then there's a third view that I would mention, and it is what's called the kernel theory of inspiration. And the kernel theory of inspiration says this. It says that God planted the seed in the heart of individuals, the prophets, for example, in the Old Testament, and apostles in the New Testament, indeed even in the heart of Christ, some of them say, and that the prophets worked it out. according to the circumstances, the social and historical circumstances of their lives. God gave the seed thoughts, but left the words and the implications to the man of the moment. Now that is a very common view among critical scholars, especially of the Old Testament. But it doesn't happen to be the view of the Bible, because the Old Testament itself reminds us. For example, in Jeremiah, the Lord says, Jeremiah, I'm calling you to be a prophet. Now Jeremiah was not only to be he was to be a writing prophet. And you know what God says to Jeremiah? Jeremiah says, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and you're not going to utter anything except what I put into your mouth, and you're not going to write down anything. I'm not going to leave you just to, as it were, develop your own ideas about me. I'm going to put into your mouth the very words that I want you to speak and the words that I want you to write. And you're not to write down anything except what I actually tell you to write. So this idea of the kernel theory of inspiration is directly contradicted by the teaching of the Bible. Working out as best they could with their own ideas the seed planted by the Lord, but that they were under the control of God, and that they were writing down things probably that they didn't even understand. I wonder if Isaiah, do you think Isaiah understood the 53rd chapter of his prophecy? Do you think Ezekiel was understanding what he was actually writing when he was given visions and told to write them down in those closing chapters of his prophecy, of those mysterious symbolic representations of Jerusalem and the temple? Do you think the prophets understood those predictions and those prophecies that God's Spirit inspired and impelled them to write? No, because we are told in the scripture that, in a sense, another theory, I better press on, there's another theory, and it's called the subjective theory. And the subjective theory in many ways is perhaps the most, or the second most dangerous of all. The last one I think is the most dangerous, called the accommodation theory. The subjective theory is that these men simply wrote about what they thought God was doing and saying. And that when they crossed the Red Sea, for example, and they crossed on dry land, they only thought that God had caused that east wind to draw back and hold back the waters. In reality, the scholars tell us, well, it wasn't really God at all, it just happened to be an east wind. And they say, well, there are places even today when you can cross these marshes on dry land. But the people of those days, they were full of superstition. And they saw the divine and the miraculous in every event, in behind every bush and every tree, and all the unusual things of the world, sickness and unusual events, we're told. They said, oh, it's the doing of the Lord. And so these people happened to cross the Red Sea on dry land, and by the time the Egyptian army came after them, the tide was coming in, and they got their chariot wheels bogged in the sand, and they were all drowned. But it wasn't really the doing of the Lord. They just thought it was the doing of the Lord. That's the way the critical scholars speak today. And then the manna in the wilderness. The Bible says God sent manna to feed them for those 40 years. And there are those people who wander in the Sinai desert to say, hey, that's not miraculous. We find manna at certain times of the year. There's a kind of food grows on the bushes, and when the sun rises, it melts away. It's a kind of gum, apparently, that the shepherds sometimes find on the sheep, apparently eat it as well. And they say, that's the manna. Well, I don't know what these shepherds today are eating or not eating. I don't know. I've never been there. All I know is that the Bible says that God sent manna from heaven, and on the seventh day he didn't send any, and that they were to take a double portion on the sixth day and store it up for the seventh day. And so the Bible is very specific. The Bible doesn't speak in general terms. The Bible says, the Bible makes a difference between sickness and demon possession. The Bible makes a difference between the doings of the Lord and the doings of nature or the doings of men. The Bible is very clear in what it says. And if we are not going to be careful in our understanding of what the Bible is actually saying, we could confuse the issue. Often a lot of our thinking is confused and unbiblical because we're not actually listening to what the Bible is saying. Perhaps we are perhaps reading into the Bible things that we think it ought to be saying. But the Bible is very clear in what it says. And so the subjective theory, the same with the apostles, when they all give testimony to the resurrection of Christ. We are told by the scholars, they were good men, they were sincere men, but they didn't really see Christ.
They were all having a mass hallucination. They only thought that they saw Christ. But in reality, he wasn't alive. He was really dead. They just thought that they saw him. And they will point to the fact that down through the history of the world, people have always had hallucinations and they've imagined that they've seen things. And so on. I could multiply examples. I'm just saying that there are those who try to explain away, and they want to demolish by every argument that they can the fact that this Bible is God's inspired word. And they say, well, we know it's there, we know it's a unique book, and we've got to explain its existence, but not by divine origin or inspiration, anything but that. And so there's the dictation theory, the religious insight theory, the kernel theory, there's the subjective theory, and there is what I think is perhaps the worst of all, because it pertains to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the accommodation theory. What is the accommodation theory? The accommodation theory goes like this. It says that the prophets and the apostles and Jesus also, they were men of their times. They happened to believe in a three-decker universe where there was heaven up, and that was where God was, up in the clouds, up in space. And then the world of men, world of men, and then somewhere under the earth, in the bowels of the earth, there was hell. Now I say this is dangerous, because our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of heaven and hell. And there are those who say, well, he was just a Jew. He was brought up in a Jewish culture. He imbibed the mistakes and the old-fashioned ideas of his time. And yes, he was a good man, and he may well have insights, and he may well have believed, even some of them will say this, he may well have believed that heaven and hell weren't as crass as the heathens thought, but he preached it in that way because that was how his hearers understood it. Now that is to impugn the integrity. It is to impugn the honesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be clear about it. If our Lord Jesus Christ believed that this universe was a three-decker universe where heaven was up there, world of men, and hell somewhere under our feet, if that's what he believed and if that's what he taught, then let's forget all about him being our Savior and Lord. And let's not listen to him anymore. And let's just put him into the realm of history as a good man, a good prophet, but no longer relevant, because the world is in fact not like that. And so this accommodation theory is very dangerous, because it goes right into the heart of Christ's ministry. And it says, well, he was mistaken. The Bible is very clear in its presentation of Christ's ministry. And he spoke very clearly concerning the reality of a lost eternity. Not in some fire in the bowels of the earth, where all the volcanoes have their origin, but in the hands of an angry God with everlasting consequences. And that's what he said. And if he said it, we've got to face the grim reality that that's what he meant. And the same with heaven. It's not just up in the clouds somewhere. It's in that place, that third heaven, that spiritual dimension, which is spoken of as the third heaven, not the sky, not space, but the spiritual reality of God's everlasting kingdom. And he spoke of that. And my hope for everlasting life is not just to be up in the clouds somewhere, but to be in some renewed heaven and a renewed earth wherein dwells righteousness. The true theory, if I can put it forward as a theory, of the inspiration of Scripture is this, and it's the one that the Bible itself supports and teaches, and it's called the organic theory of inspiration. And God does not suspend the thinking or the emotions of the writers of the Bible. The prophets, they cry from the depths, because they were in the depths, and they were spontaneously speaking unto God for mercy and for grace. And God's Spirit was moving them, as it moves every Christian to cry from the depths, but he was moving them to do something further, to write down exactly their experience, and to record it for posterity, so that generations of Christians yet to come would recognize that crying to God from the depths is not an unusual thing, it's very normal. And generations of believers before us have had to go through that same deep and dark experience. And so on. When Luke would sit down to write his gospel, he tells us that he made research, he went and inquired. Now, why did he make research? Because the Spirit of God was moving him. I'm not saying that Luke was conscious that he was being led by the Spirit. Luke probably just thought, well, I want to write a gospel, and I'll go and inquire of those who are there and find out what took place at the birth of Christ. Testament throughout his ministry. And Luke recorded their memories and memoirs. But he was being inspired by the Spirit of God to do exactly and produce exactly what God was sending him to produce. B.B. Warfield has a very wonderful in his book on the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. He puts it like this. Sometimes, he says, he's caricaturizing, of course, but he puts it like this. He says, sometimes the picture is presented of God looking down upon all the world and be looking for a man who will write his Bible and write something that is on the one hand God's intended revelation and on the other hand something that is true to human experience. And here is God looking to see if there is any man to whom he can come and compel him to write. And Warfield says, no, it's not like that at all. If in God's eternal purpose, God's purpose for his people is to write certain epistles that are of the very nature and content of the epistles of Paul, for example, then he says God, his mysterious providence, will so arrange Paul's life and so control all the circumstances of Paul's life that at just at the moment Paul will write as a man out of his own experiences, God arranges the providence to produce such a writer of such an epistle so that what the man writes spontaneously, what Isaiah writes, what the psalmist writes, what Paul writes, what the evangelists write in the Gospels, it's all spontaneous. And it's their doing as far as they're concerned in that sense. And yet God has prepared them from their infancy to produce by their experiences and their memoirs and their historical research, God has ordained that they would produce exactly as he has foreseen from all eternity that his church would need such writing. That's the organic theory or the organic biblical doctrine of inspiration. We can speak of the words of Paul because the Bible does. We can speak of Isaiah saying because the Bible does. But as I was saying in the morning, the real author is not Isaiah or Paul or any other human penman. The real author is God. And mysteriously, God is controlling them. The theory is often put forward. An argument is often put forward. Well, but these men believed strange things. I don't know what Paul believed except what he wrote. I don't know if Paul had strange ideas or the prophets of old. I don't know what they believed. It is conceivable. I don't know. That perhaps some of them believed in a flat earth. I don't know. But I do know this. That when they came to write the Bible, they didn't teach that the earth was flat. When they came to write the Bible, they taught that the earth was upon the circle. And that God had placed it. And there are no errors. We don't know what they thought privately about certain matters. But when that Spirit of God was moving them to write, and carrying them along, as Peter says in his second epistle, holy men of God carried along, as a ship is carried along by the wind, what they were writing was not their own opinion, but the very words and the thoughts of God. And we can go no further than that in our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, for the simple reason that the Bible itself goes no further than that. The organic doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. And finally, and I'm going to close because I am conscious of that clock, it's looking right between the eyes. I wish I couldn't see it at times. But that's all right. There's one final point I want to make, and it's on this word Scripture. I want to come back to this word Scripture, the product, the written Scripture, because that's what Paul has in mind here, the written Scripture that you and I have. You and I have the writings that Paul is referring to by all Scripture. And what Paul is saying is that all Scripture, not only part of it, but all of it, in its entirety and exclusively all Scripture, is given by inspiration. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because we've got to face the fact that there are some parts of the Bible which are hard to understand. There are some parts which are hard to apply. And the fact of the matter is that there are some parts of the Bible which are quite not as useful in making us wise unto salvation as are other parts. There are primary purposes in God and there are secondary purposes in God giving to us as Scripture. And if I was to be shut up with only part of the Bible, I would far rather have, for example, John chapter 3 or the whole Gospel of John than the first 7 chapters of the first book of Chronicles, where we have all lists of genealogies, But Paul is not saying that only those parts that are inspiring, or only those parts that immediately make us wise unto salvation, are given by inspiration. He says all Scripture, even those dull parts, even those parts where we've got to go through genealogies chapter after chapter, and where we have the recordings of the wicked deeds of wicked men, even those parts also are given by inspiration, because they're all filling in this general picture of what man is like as a sinner, and how God is gracious as the Savior and the Judge. We sometimes think that inspiring, or to be inspired, means to be inspiring. You might go into an art gallery, and you might look at all these wonderful paintings, and you're just amazed that someone could do that with pots of paint. How could they do that? And you feel, looking into a Rembrandt or into a Constable, you're just astounded that such a man could do such a thing. Inspiring, or music, literature, poetry. And we say, isn't it inspiring? And we think, oh, the Bible's the same way. And we go to the Bible and we open it up at a portion that might not be particularly inspiring. It might in fact be something that's going to bring us down to the depths of discouragement and into the depths of conviction of sin and show us up for the ungodly creatures that we are. That's not very inspiring. The Bible doesn't mean, when it says all Scripture is inspired, it doesn't mean it's all inspiring. It can all be inspiring. And I'm saying that because I know, I won't mention any names, but there was a world-renowned preacher, and you all know his name if I'd mention it. And he used to hold a view something like this, that by inspired, the Scripture was inspiring. Well, I don't know about you, but there are some parts of the Bible I don't find inspiring at all. It's not inspiring, it's inspiredness. And whether we find the Bible dull or interesting, whether we find it hard to understand or easy to understand, it is still inspired. It's God's Word, and it has a place to fulfill in His total revelation to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture. You and I open up the Bible and we read the history of the Old Testament. Don't write that off as just the ancient chronicles of ancient historians mistaken, giving their opinion. Read the Scriptures as Christ did, and as the apostles and the prophets did, listening to the word of the Lord. What can I learn from this that would help me on the road to salvation? It may well be that in those rather uninspiring chronicles of evil deeds in the Old Testament, God is pointing the finger at us and saying to us, now that's you as a sinner. Stop sinning like that and live the life of righteousness. It all congeals and congels together to give a total revelation of what God has to say to us, to make us wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all breathed out. It's all profitable. Maybe not all equally profitable, but all profitable for the life of salvation. That's how Christ saw it. That's how the apostles and the prophets saw it. And that's how you and I are to see it. Don't despise any part. We all have our favorite passages. But don't just immerse yourself in your favorite passages of the Bible. We all have our favorites. Of course, I've got my favorite chapters too. But there are other chapters. And they are just as authoritative. They are just as accurate. They are just as applicable as those favorite passages are. Because they all come from God speaking to us something for our salvation. I better stop there. May God bless His word to us. For Jesus' sake.